wonderful Thanksgiving. For myself and my family, it was different because three of my family members tested positive for COVID going into the Thanksgiving holiday. So my wife's sister could not come up from Iowa. Kim and I spent our Thanksgiving with mother. We couldn't expose her to the kids. Nobody had any symptoms, so everything just came out just fine. It was this glorious Thanksgiving. So I hope you had an enjoyable one. Trying to decide how I can move my notes around here. Early one Saturday morning, a new preacher in a small town went out to visit the homes of some of his members. All was going well until he came to a certain house. It was obvious that somebody was home, but no one came to the door, even after he had knocked several times. Finally, he took out his business card and wrote on the back, Revelation 3:20. And he stuck the business card between the exterior door and the interior door. The next day, following Sunday service, as he was counting the offering, he found his business card in the offering plate. Below the Revelation 3:20 reference that he had written was the notation Genesis 3:10. Revelation 3:20 reads, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Genesis 3:10 reads, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Drop-in visitations are a thing of the past. There was a time when people didn't think about stopping by somebody's house without any kind of advance warning. Not anymore. Now we've got to set it up on our Google calendars weeks in advance, or set up our Facebook page or Facebook event and check and see if you're interested, if you're going, or if you're ignoring. In the 18th chapter of Genesis, we're going to witness a special drop-in visit. Can you guess who's coming to dinner? If you guess the Lord, you guess correctly. So we're going to come alongside Abraham and Sarah as they experience this visit from the Lord. And let's consider the lessons that both they and we can learn from the visit. So Genesis 18 begins with these words. "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby." Now the chapter opens at the great trees, I believe they're oak trees, of Mamre, the place where Abraham spent much of his time while he was in Canaan. Mamre is located in the plains near Hebron, due west of the Dead Sea, and it's near Machpelah, where Abram eventually will purchase a cave for a burial site. Previously, he had also built an altar there, and it was the place he was at when he received news that Lot was captured by the kings of the east. We can determine from the timing of this visit is only days, perhaps maybe weeks at most, after the events of chapter 17, because of the prediction that Sarah is soon to be pregnancy, and both in this chapter and the last. The narrator clearly tells us that it was the Lord who appeared to Abraham on this occasion, accompanied by two angels. Now, while this is not the first appearance of the Lord to Abram, it's certainly unique. Previously, God had spoken directly to Abram in chapters 12 and 13, through a spokesman in chapter 14, by a vision in chapter 15, and in an appearance, one which may have been accompanied by glory and splendor in chapter 17. So now God comes to Abraham appearing as an ordinary man, accompanied by two others who are evidently identified as angelic beings. We're told nothing which would distinguish these travelers from any others. These angels will be the ones that will travel to Sodom in order to warn Lot about the coming destruction. Now, as we'll see, Abraham does not immediately know that the visitors that day are from above. While Abraham sat in the shade at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day, suddenly three men approached. Abraham, in typical Eastern fashion, sat by the door of his tent in the heat of the day. In that hot climate, people typically would work in the early morning hours or late afternoon hours because during the day, midday, it was the hottest time of the day. So it's traditional they did that. The three men seemed to appear out of nowhere, which it turns out that they had. Because there are three men here, some have taken this to be a representation of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit appearing together. But a careful look at the context indicates that this is what we might regard as a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one of those mysterious appearances of Christ before he came to take upon himself human life. He appears as a man accompanied by two angels in human disguise. What Abraham saw was three human travelers, then assumed that they were weary and thirsty, as they must have come in off the desert where the temperature is 125 degrees. He from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you have come to your servants." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." Abraham responded by immediately running out to them with a bow. Now, bowing was and still is the ancient equivalent of a handshake. The phrase that he used, "my Lord," was a greeting of common courtesy, in the same way we would call somebody sir. His actions don't suggest at this time that he recognized any of these three men, even though one of them was the Lord. Abraham then extended hospitality to the men by offering a place to rest and the refreshment of washing and some nourishment. People of the ancient Near East extended hospitality to strangers, both as a sacred duty and a personal honor. Abraham said in so many words, "Please do me the honor of letting me make you comfortable." I personally believe that this was a test of Abraham's heart, whether he is really a circumcised believer, in which God appears in such a commonplace way that Abraham wasn't aware of his identity. I believe God is always testing us, and his testing doesn't come when we're warned or we plan for it. Anyone can pass a test then. God never tests that way. He tests his test catches unprepared, off guard. It's when we're confronted with some simple situation that no one will know about, the tests of life really come. When you're relaxing at home and the phone rings and suddenly you're confronted with a call for help, what happens then? That's the test. Is this not the meaning of Paul's words in Romans 12:1? "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." The test comes when some situation occurs in daily life that forces you to face the question, is my body really available for him to do what he wants? Am I ready to respond to the need of the human heart right there in front of me, right there at that moment? Am I ready to give of myself without limitation to meet a demand that comes suddenly in the course of my busy life? These are the tests. This is what God is doing to Abraham when he appears without warning in the heat of the day. And when the visitors accepted the invitation, Abraham and Sarah immediately went to work. The Bible says, starting in verse 6, "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. 'Quick,' he said, 'get three measures of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread.' Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to his servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and then the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under the tree." Did you notice the action words in this story? Abraham hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them. Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said. Abraham ran to the herd and selected a choice calf and ordered the servant to hurriedly prepare it. Have you ever known a 99-year-old who could move this quickly? I love the fact that he didn't want their guest to wait too long for refreshment. They could have had the attitude, "We're not going to kill ourselves in this heat to prepare these guys a meal." If they had given us some advance notice, made a reservation maybe, we could have had something prepared. But that wasn't their attitude. They wanted to serve even though the guests were unexpected. I also love the fact that Abraham and Sarah did a lot of the work themselves. Let's remember, Abraham is a pretty wealthy guy. He's got 318 male servants in his household alone, among others. And then Sarah has her own servants, Hagar, among others. They could have passed the buck and had the servants do all the work, and they could have had the servants serve both his guests, he and Sarah. But that wasn't how Abraham and Sarah lived. They were hands-on people who rolled up their sleeves when there were guests to be served and work to be done. As it turns out, the meal they prepared was a meal fit for a king. Any of us would gladly have prepared such a feast if we had known the identity of our guests. The curds mentioned were like cottage cheese, probably served as a fruit salad with figs, some grapes stirred in. They enjoyed a glass of cool, fresh milk. They dined on tender veal cutlets, bread and chicken fried. And Sarah set up baskets of fresh hot bread right out of the oven, running over with melted country butter and a nice serving of Sarah's preserves. Did you notice that while the guests ate, Abraham stood by, but didn't eat with them? Rather than sitting at the head of the table, which would be typical behavior for a host in such circumstances, Abraham personally sets the food before his guests and then stands nearby while they eat to ensure that their every need is made, more like a waiter rather than a host. I believe this is a beautiful picture of the Lord using us as an instrument to meet the needs of those around us. And in so doing, we enter fellowship with the heart of Christ. When Christ comes into us, he doesn't come in to merely give us a good time to bless us or to make it an enjoyable experience. He comes in to fulfill his long-standing desire to be what he came in the world to be, a savior, to seek and to save that which was lost, to give and to show compassion to others, and to minister to human needs wherever they be through us. So the meal for the visitors was going along great, and everything seemed normal until the conversation began. Abraham realized his visitors were extraordinary. Beginning with verse 9, "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced. So Sarah laughed at herself, and she thought, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at this appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." It's here that Abraham receives his first hint of the true identity of his three visitors. They ask him, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" Only the Lord would have known of the recent name change. Yet these men knew her name. If this question didn't convince Abraham that he was being visited by the Lord, then the next statement would surely establish his identity. The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." This same promise had been made to Abraham before. And the one who had made the promise was the Lord. This time, when the promise was made to Abraham, Abraham didn't laugh, but Sarah, who was eavesdropping behind the tent flap, couldn't suppress a chuckle. Sarah surely knew about God's conversations with Abraham. Abraham must have told her everything about his encounters with God over the years. But now, for the first time, Sarah was hearing a promise from God with her own ears. I believe the words of our Lord were intended more for Sarah's benefit rather than Abraham's. And it was vital that she too have faith in God's promise. She couldn't help but laugh to herself, thinking, "How could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure?" In other words, she thought, "I'm no spring chicken, and he's no Italian stallion anymore. Everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work." At 90 years old, Sarah rightfully saw the idea of becoming pregnant as laughable. The experience and delights of motherhood simply don't come to a 90-year-old woman, not then or even now. The Lord said, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The words of our Lord speak as loudly to Christians today as they did to Abraham. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Here's the bedrock issue. The only reason for such unbelief is a failure to comprehend the extent of God's ability to work in and through us. The other side of the coin is this: were the matter of having a son not impossible, the glory for such a miracle would not have been given to God. The delay in the birth of Isaac was intended to both necessitate and nurture the faith of Abraham and Sarah. When we think of faith, faith looks beyond all the contrary circumstances to rest upon the character of the one who promised. I believe we can't be misled by the popular delusion that faith stands by itself, that is simply believing in anything. Faith must have a promise to rest upon. Anything else is presumption, gullibility, or folly. But when God has given a word, it's the word of God, and it can be trusted despite circumstances, feelings, or anything else. As our faith learns to rest, not on its own resources, which are never adequate, but on the resources of God in response to a definite promise he gives, then nothing is impossible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, he's able to perform all that he says he will. Sarah was caught off guard by the Lord's promise and his question. She was so freaked out that her inner thoughts and emotions would be exposed. So Sarah denied laughing and denied her inward doubting. But the Lord himself knew the truth and simply said, "Yes, you did laugh." And that was the end of the conversation. The Lord had other graver business to attend to. Verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." And the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham and his three visitors left his tent and they headed east towards Sodom. The Lord and the two angels made their way down to Sodom, escorted partway by Abraham. It would seem that the Lord turned to the two angels and he asked almost rhetorically, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Because Abraham is going to play a huge role in God's redemptive plan, God wants Abraham to understand the way the Lord intends to deal with evil. The intimacy of the relationship between God and Abraham served as the motivation for God's disclosure for his purposes for Sodom. In addition, the Abrahamic covenant had provided the foundation on which that relationship was based. There's an important term that God used in verse 20. It's the word outcry. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous. The Hebrew term outcry describes a cry for help in times of distress. The word's almost exclusively used in reference to a cry from a disturbed heart. It's the same word used when Cain killed Abel and God said, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." It would also later be used to describe the suffering of the Israelites through the Egyptian bondage. The context suggests that the cry heard by God comes against the evil cities from those being harmed by Sodom and Gomorrah. The cries don't even have to be spoken to God because the Lord could even hear the deep groaning of our hearts. God speaks of going down to take a look at how bad things are in Sodom. God's personal interest and focused attention is depicted as going down to deal with it. The text doesn't mean to undermine the omniscience of God. We know that God is omniscient, all-knowing, and doesn't need to go anywhere to gather any information. God's not going to go down to learn the facts, but to take personal interest in them to rectify the matter. So it is that Abraham discerned that God was about to destroy the city, although it wasn't stated specifically. The utter depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah had become infamous. Everyone in Canaan and beyond knew what was going on there. The wickedness of Sodom went far beyond the sexual depravity of its people. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel even cataloged a long list of sins. Oops, I think I just took this off Zoom. I hit the computer by mistake. Want to check it quick?
You're good, Bruce. You're fine. Just keep talking.
Okay. All right.
Yep.
In fact, Ezekiel, even in his book, a long list of sins the people of Sodom were guilty of: arrogance, greed, and gluttony, a lack of concern for the poor and the needy, and so on. Sounds a lot like the world today, doesn't it? Our story continues. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such things, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Then the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him. "What if only 40 are found there?" he said. "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Now, this is truly an unusual and remarkable account. And I really don't have time nor the ability to plumb the depths of all that this passage encompasses. But let's take a look, though, at some of the points Abraham tried to make as he negotiated with God in this conversation. Abraham begins his appeal based on his knowledge of God's righteousness, justice, and mercy. While speaking reverently, Abraham manifested a boldness with God that was never seen before. Abraham knows full well that God would never destroy the righteous along with the wicked. In fact, Abraham actually asked God to spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. Of course, one of our challenges is understanding that our view of righteousness and wickedness is not the same as God's. We tend to measure evil on a sliding scale. And we tend to conclude that the unrighteous are those who are worse than we are. But in God's eyes, none are righteous on their own. Each Abraham's response to God, he did rather well to express his humility. He said something like, "Lord, I haven't any right to ask you of this. Who am I? I'm just a mere man, nothing but dust and ashes." Abraham's genuine meekness before God is the opposite of the pride and presumption which many people approach God with today. God isn't some genie in a bottle who takes orders from human beings. Another part of Abraham's approach to God was to focus on the welfare and protection of the other people. He was truly interceding for others. In fact, this was the first recorded intercessory prayer in the Bible. As he continued his dialogue with God, he reduced the number of potentially righteous people from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20, and finally to 10. Why did Abraham stop at 10? Why didn't he go down to 5 or go down to 1? I believe Abraham probably did some quick math in his head. Lot and his wife make 2. 2 daughters were engaged. That makes 6. Surely they had a few righteous servants or friends that would bring the total up to 10. As we're going to see next week in the next chapter, 10 righteous people couldn't be found. And in the end, only 3 escaped destruction. The final verses of the chapter remind us of who is the one who is ultimately in control of things, and that person is the Lord. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The conversation didn't end when Abraham had finished speaking with the Lord, but when the Lord finished speaking with Abraham. Abraham did not initiate the conversation, nor did he conclude the conversation. Rather, God had initiated it and brought it to a close, indicating that he is the one that's in control. Okay, so that's our story in Genesis 18. What important points can we apply to our lives from today's episode in Abraham's journey? Well, first, we have to keep in mind that our angels. I'm not. If we believe in God and if we believe in God's word, that we have to acknowledge this reality. Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2 says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, the point is not for us to go looking for angels, but for us to treat everyone like he or she is a representative of heaven. Secondly, hospitality is such an important activity. I wish I could spend more time on it this morning. Author Max Lucado wrote, and I quote, long before the church had pulpits and baptistries, she had kitchens and dinner tables. Even a casual reading of the New Testament unveils the house as the primary tool of the church. The primary gathering place of the church was the home. Not everyone can serve in a foreign land, lead a relief effort, or volunteer at the downtown soup kitchen. But who can't be hospitable? You have a front door, a table, chairs, bread and meat, congratulations. You just qualify of ministries, hospitality. Something holy happens around a dinner table that will never happen in the sanctuary. In a church auditorium, you see the backs of heads. Around the table, you see the expressions on faces, like we have here. In the auditorium, one person speaks. Around the table, everybody has a voice. Church services are on the clock. Around the table, there is plenty of time to talk. Hospitality opens the door to uncommon community, unquote. 1 Peter 4:9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. When we do that, perhaps we will end up serving angels. But if not, then we will be serving the Lord himself, who said, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Thirdly, we must keep in mind that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Life threatens to distract us with limitations, but God wants us to think of the possibilities. It seemed impossible for a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a baby. There are many things that seem impossible to us, and they are impossible for us. But the truth still holds that nothing is too difficult for God. If we can keep that reality in mind, then our attitude toward life will change, and the difficulties we face will seem less daunting. Finally, we must keep in mind that prayer makes a difference in our lives. Prayer opens up the human spirit to God. And prayer enables us to take on the character of God. Abraham was never more like God than at the moment he was praying for Sodom. God promises that through prayer, he'll give us a peace that will guard our hearts and minds. Our circumstances may not change as a result of prayer, but will be changed. The problem or crisis we've prayed about may still be there, but something will have changed us. The inexplicable peace of God will displace our anxious thoughts. Through prayer, we can begin to see things from God's divine perspective rather than our human perspective. Like a magnifying glass in the sun, prayer serves as a lens to focus God's power on a single person or a single situation. Our prayers may not be answered according to our expectations or our timetable, but we can rest in the assurance that prayer always focuses on the power of God. God is pleased to work in partnership with us and allows us through prayer to affect the timing and accomplishment of his plans. These are just a few of the important points we learn from this part of Abraham's journey of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Abraham and in Sarah, their example of faith, because they both are mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Fame of Faith, and we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from Abraham, the lessons of hospitality, as well as that of prayer, among other things that are included in this chapter, Father. I pray that these words of Genesis 18 have pierced our hearts and have given us new insights and new direction as to how we would lead our lives. Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.